I've heard these arguments before, but they were more split up. I've never seen it all together in one place, so it's very good to read it all together and then complete a few chapters.
Yeah, it's a pretty comprehensive discussion.
I think the story of Jacob and Esau is the one most often quoted to me when people talk about election. This is an argument inevitably. It's, well, why are some people chosen and other people not? And then, you know, the scripture from that story is pretty much, yeah. Jacob I love, Esau I love.
Okay, what Calvin is doing in chapter 22 is, as he says in the chapter title, showing the scriptural testimony to this doctrine. And he begins by showing that there's no way that you can say that election is based on foreknowledge. It's not as though God is looking down the corridors of time and he sees the people who will choose him, and so he chooses them, and that's what we call election. Count says that won't work. And why won't that work?
That would make his election dependent upon the action of a future action.
Yeah. Still salvation don't work.
Okay. It would bring merit back in. It would make election based on something that man does, something that human beings do. And so, in a sense, it would be election based on merit. And the Bible teaches that election is based on grace. So, yeah, that's certainly a big part of it. That wouldn't really be a predestination. That would be a post-destination. That would be God deciding after we had decided, not temporally, but logically. It just doesn't fit with what Scripture teaches. Calvin really focuses on the merit issue, and as Eli pointed out, this is where he goes to the case of Jacob and Esau. It looks especially in Romans chapter 9, the way the Apostle Paul uses Jacob and Esau. If God doesn't choose based on foreknowledge, why does God choose those that he chose?
He's going back to the point that he'll give mercy to those he wants to give mercy to. I really like the argument of second paragraph about animals. I've never heard that before. You know, can a dog complain to God, why am I not a human?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that is an interesting argument. The fact that you're a man and not an ox,
why was I chosen to be human instead of another animal?
You can see, I mean, Calvin takes a really absurd example, but even in a more mundane way, we can see God's election at work in the everyday world. If by election we simply mean the sovereignty of God's blessing, that God blesses people how he chooses, the fact that some are rich and some are poor, or that God elected, you know, Michael Jordan to have the basketball panelist that he was at, you know, or, I mean, you can just think of all kinds of examples. You know, some are clearly, quote unquote, elected to have more intelligence than others. And so we see this unevenness in the way that God blesses people in all kinds of ways, just in the natural world. And essentially, what Calvin's illustration there is doing is saying what we see worked out in the natural world is true spiritually as well. So Calvin makes it clear that God's choice is not based at all on anything in us. Whatever reason God has for choosing those whom he chose, that reason lies within God himself and not within us. It lies within God's mercy. Beginning in section 7, Calvin begins to talk about what Jesus, the words of Jesus about election in places like John 6 and John 13 and John 17. The teaching of Jesus in all these places is very clear. those passages. But Jesus says things like, "You didn't choose me, I chose you, and all that the Father has given to me will come to me." He says, "I pray not for the world, but for that the Father has given to me." Stop me if I pass over something that you're particularly interested in. Section 10 brings up something interesting. If election is true and only some have been predestined to salvation, how can we preach the gospel to people? How can we call on people to repent and believe the gospel if the gospel may not really be for them? Jesus may not have chosen them.
That's not for you to decide, though, right? I think we should approach it as if preaching the gospel will be effectual in saving souls, and that's more, the gospel of God.
And from our perspective, I mean, the scripture says that the gospel is for the world. That's who it's for. I mean, that's who it's supposed to go to. Now, not all are going to accept it, but you mentioned this before, and I think you're right. We get in a very dangerous position when we start trying to decide who's elect and who's not elect.
Yeah.
That's a dangerous thing.
Spurgeon said, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, he was a Baptist, but he was also very much a Calvinist. He said, if God had put yellow stripes down the backs of the elect, I would go around lifting up shirts, and then I would know who to preach to. But God hasn't done that, and so because we don't know who the elect are, we've got to preach the gospel to everybody, and then we'll find out. And that is indeed what we have to do. We don't know who the elect are. But I want to go one step further than that, even though I don't think this is something that Calvin says here. It's something that Calvin says elsewhere, and it's certainly something that the best of Calvin's followers have continued to say, and that is how, it is unquestionably true that God has chosen those whom he will save out of the human race and pass over others. But it is equally true from the scriptures that when the gospel is preached, God is sincerely and genuinely and lovingly offering salvation to everyone who hears it preached. There is a real and sincere offer on the part of God, even to the person that he hasn't chosen. God says to that person, "I love you. I want you to come in. I don't delight in the death of the wicked, repent, and whatever." And God really means it. It's not a charade. It's not a game. There are some people who call themselves Calvinists who said, "Well, because election is true, the gospel's not really offered to those non-elect people. God doesn't really have, he doesn't really offer his love to them." And again, that's doing the kind of thing that Calvin warns about at the very beginning when he says, we're just going to be faithful to Scripture. Wherever Scripture leads, we follow. And it's clear from Scripture that there is a sincere offer on God's part to everyone who hears the gospel preached.
Speaking of the gospel from a practical standpoint, there are times when I'm talking to somebody and he's just resisting and he wants to hold on to his atheism. And I really am tempted to bring up, you're reprobate, and you can't come to Christ.
Yeah.
Where should we go on those kind of things? Is this a legitimate part of the gospel, or is this something that we probably ought to taper off?
I don't think that we can say of any specific unbeliever, you're a reprobate, in the sense that we would mean by that, God has foreordained your eternal destruction, because we don't know that. God might have ordained this person to repent, and we just don't know that until the person dies. So long as they're alive on this earth, the opportunity is there for repentance. It's the day of salvation. We don't know what God will do. So I would tell you to not give up on a person in that way. Certainly this can be part of our presentation of the gospel, and I wouldn't get bogged down in it. it's more of the kind of thing that undergirds our evangelism and shapes the way we do evangelism than it is something that we necessarily preach to people when we're preaching them the gospel. But sure, that it comes up or is helpful in some way. I mean, I find that with a lot of unbelievers, you'll find you can't help but get into discussions about the sovereignty of God. And when you start talking about the sovereignty of God, of course, you start talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation, and next thing you know, you're talking about election. And sometimes you've brought up as an objection to Christianity, and whether God save everyone, that kind of thing. So, I mean, it's there and it's an issue. But what I would do, I would certainly, and I would say, because this is what you see, you know, when you see the gospel preached, say in the book of Acts, you really don't see people talking about election. What you do see them doing is talking about Christ, and you see them pressing upon their hearers the claims of the gospel. That Jesus Christ is now Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and you must repent and put your trust in Him. And press upon that person the obligation that they have to do this. So I wouldn't make election the first thing to talk about. Talk about it as needed and as it comes up. But don't ever say, well, I don't need to talk about the human response because after all, this person is elect, they will respond. I mean, I think we have to call people faith as is, recognizing that there is a human response. That response is worked in us by God Himself. It is a real, genuine human response. Does that help, Matt? I don't know if that really answered your question.
You know, just last week, asked me for election at work. And as I'm explaining this, he says, well, I don't think I'm leaving. And I had the same reaction he gives brought up, man, I thought, well, this is for the faith. I said, you know, it's not really a question of whether we believe it or not. It's really what is God's word for some people. And I'll just count my fingers.
Let's go.
He wasn't convinced by it.
Well, that's okay. I mean, a lot of people are not convinced. It's the first time. I mean, is this guy a professing Christian?
I'm saying he didn't want to say yes.
Well,
and that was the kind of thing, especially, and I even grew up being taught this, and even then in college, and there was just, probably in high school, there were times where I was like, I never thought about it much. When it was brought up, I probably would have sided with God. That doesn't sound like God. And it's something that really took me, God is the one working it, but it took a while to wrap my mind around it, too. And it's a pride issue, and it's something that, except, okay, God is sovereign. He has a lot more control over my life than I do. And I think that I don't perceive it. I mean, God works in all kinds of ways, but I don't perceive it as something that you just explain to somebody. And,
oh, okay, that makes sense. I believe that.
I think it's
not a misgeneration.
Yeah, well,
I think there have been times when it would have been more intuitive, but in our generation,
it's hard to be American.
Kind of the opposite way.
Yeah, it does cut against the grain of. I mean, the essence of America now, at least. I mean, when you talk about, you know, what America means to people and that kind of thing, it's free. It's free choice.
So I can make my life.
Yeah, I can create my own way. Yeah. And that just flies in the face of the
power of that. When I choose, it says my destiny. This, I mean, the paradox that God calls for the likes of you. Can you kind of elaborate?
No.
Distinguishing calling it is somewhere from election. Everybody's called. Well, to us, in human sense, if I don't want you to come out there, then why would I even bother to call?
Yeah. Well, so I think God does want everyone to repent and believe the gospel.
Well, let's take it a step further. I can make you come over here.
Yeah.
So if I want you to come over here, I can make you come over here. But I choose not to make you come over here, but I still call you.
Yeah. You're right. I mean, that is complex. And I think what we have to say is that God has, and I mean, when you talk about the, you know, the, I don't even know what word to use, but I mean the emotional life of God, I guess you could say, it is infinitely complex. I mean, because really what we're saying is God loves and hates the same person at the same time. Mm-hmm. God did not delight in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18. And so he calls on them to repent and live. And at the same time, he has foreordained from all eternity that they will not repent. And I think all you can say is, that's true. God really has loved this person. He calls on this person to repent. Maybe in another sense, it is God's good pleasure to eternally reprobate this person.
One thing that I've heard, this fellow's going to kind of speak in a couple of weeks, say that the angels know God. There's no question. They know who he is and they see him. We don't see him. We have to believe, or should believe, that he wants willing lovers. He doesn't want more angels. And if there were no, I think it's the guest said there, now somebody else said, if there were no room for doubt, there'd be no room for God. Humans, that's just the way we're made. You know. In other words, it's not something you just decide, well, I'm going to believe that. If you're a true believer, you've given us a thought, you've turned over things in your mind. Those are interesting. Yeah. He wants willing lovers.
That's it. Choice makes love rich. But why do we will it? Because he called us or he's here, or just because he called us, you know, the Spirit gets to in us. That's the mystery to me. That's part of the mystery of all this. Is you can't explain it. If you try to, like he says in the next chapter or two, you try to go too deep into it, try to intelligently explain everything rationally, you can't do that. There has to be some mystery there.
I was going to say earlier, as far as why do we preach, even though we don't know if this person is even going to be gifted to receive it, I mean, one simple answer is just that we're commanded to. And, you know, if God tells us to preach the dead bones, as he did Ezekiel, then the faithful man must preach to those bones. And, you know, God may take those bones, that you know they're bones, and he then bring it to life. But on this current point, it seems to me that the general call, in a way, is parallel to the law, that even though the law is actually a good thing, in Deuteronomy, Moses says, this law will serve as a witness against you. And the true, genuine, general call, it's a real call, and because it has been given, it's a witness against anyone who doesn't receive it. There's nothing defective in the gospel. There's nothing defective in this genuine offer from God. The fact is, none of us will receive it because we willingly reject it. And so, why is the general call given? To seal the justice of God in condemning sinners. And, you know, by his grace, he takes some of these people who, up until a point, continue to reject him, and he turns their hearts toward him. But that general call condemns our generation, every generation.
Calling establishes justice. Their calling wasn't to all, and some had no opportunity. We've heard those arguments. We said, well, the guy out of Mongolia has never heard the gospel. How can God condemn that fairness argument? Well, if the calling is to all, God genuinely loves all, but hasn't elected. There's justice, the opportunity was necessary, in the sense that you could control just in that.
And of course, I assume you're saying that, that even the person in outer Mongolia or whatever, he still has the general revelation that is sufficient to recognize God's deity and his power and the obligation of man to honor him, respect him, and worship him. So there really is no one who hasn't received a sufficient call in terms of feeling their guilt.
I did want to read one thing that I passed over on page 933 that I think is so key, and this will come back up again a little further on in the discussion, but that's something that Calvin focuses on, I think, quite helpfully. This is at the bottom of 933, and it's the last paragraph. I'll start with the second sentence. When Paul teaches that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world, he takes away all consideration of real worth on our part, for it is just as if he said, since among all the offspring of Adam, the Heavenly Father found nothing worthy of his election, he turned his eyes upon his anointed to choose from that body as members those whom he was to take into the fellowship of life. What Calvin is saying here, what he's reminding us of, is the biblical truth that election is in Christ. And in part, when we say that election is in Christ, we know that that right there doesn't live with all merit. Because our election is in Christ. Whatever work there is in us is found because we're in union with Christ. But what election means is that God chose to put you in Christ, to put you in union with his Son. So that God would look upon you as joined to his Son. And that's something that Calvin will come back to, especially when he talks about assurance. How can you know you're elect? It's by looking to Christ. He is the mirror in which we see reflected our own election. If you're looking to Christ, you don't have to wonder whether or not you're elect, because election is in Christ.
You're saying, is that where we find our merit?
Let's go to chapter 23, where he gets into reprobation. Pleasant topic to talk about. I mean, Calvin himself calls it the horrible decree, or the terrible doctrine. I mean, it's in one sense, it's not something that we're to ever take joy and delight in, that God has foreordained the destruction of those that he passed over. But at the same time, as a manifestation of God's justice and God glorifying himself through showing himself to be righteous and holy, it is something that God's people will delight in. And so our attitude towards those who are outside of Christ is, in some ways, it mirrors all the complexities of God's own attitude towards those people. There's a sense in which God loves them and a sense in which God hates them. And there's a sense in which we have to do the same. There's a sense in which we long for the salvation of all men, which is something Calvin says. We have to desire the salvation of everyone. But there's also a sense in which we will even delight in the way that God glorifies himself in the destruction of the wicked. So what Calvin's going to do here at the beginning of chapter 23 is take up those who want to say, well, yes, there is an election of some unto life, but there is no reprobation. God hasn't foreordained anything about those who are outside of Christ. And of course, this is inconsistent, as Calvin points out, but it's also unbiblical. And Calvin goes to those passages that speak of God hardening people or even God ordaining people to destruction. In places like Romans 9, God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens those who he hardens. Or later on in Romans 9, Paul even speaks of vessels, creatures, prepared for mercy and for glory, and vessels prepared for destruction. And then in terms of the analogy Paul's working with, it's got to be God himself, who is the ultimate preparer of both kinds of vessels. So that's what's in the first section. In the
second section, he begins to take up several more specific objections here. He takes up the objection that this makes God a tyrant, that election just sort of makes God look like an arbitrary ruler over his creation. And how does Calvin answer this? I mean, does Calvin say, well, no, God's not really a tyrant because some cause higher than his own will can be found for what happens in history? No, what Calvin says is God's will is the ultimate explanation of everything. Whatever comes to pass because God willed it. And if you go further than that and ask, well, why did God will it? God, give me a reason. That's when you come back to Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? We know that God's will is the ultimate explanation of everything, and we know that God's will can't be separated from his wise and holy and loving and righteous character. That God's will, whatever God wills, however he acts in shaping what happens in history, is always a reflection of God's character. But that doesn't mean that we're going to be able to explain everything or understand everything God does. And so Calvin goes on to say that in section 3, God is just towards the reprobate. God doesn't do anything unjust towards the reprobate. He doesn't owe a sinner anything. And when he decrees that these sinners face everlasting destruction, he's not dealing with any injustice because no man has a claim on God's mercy. You know, if I'm a multimillionaire and I decide to give $50 million to Charity X and none to Charity Y, Charity Y can't come and say, hey, you owe us that much too, because we're talking here about mercy. And no one has a claim on mercy. Sections 4 through 7, some things we've already talked about. God's justice is not subject to questioning. There is, by the way, I should point that out, that Calvin does, even though they don't call it this, he does deal with basically what you could call the Euthyphro dilemma. Familiar with the Platonic dialogue, Euthyphro, the question is something right because God wills it, or does God will it because it's right? And Calvin really deals with that on page 950, not in those terms, but he says, we don't advocate the fiction of absolute might. Okay, Calvin doesn't believe that you can separate God's will from his nature. And the Christian answer to the Euthyphro dilemma is that it's not a dilemma. God's will determines what is right, but he does so rightly. It's not arbitrary. It's rooted in God's own character, which is good and righteous and loving and so forth. So God's not just bare omnipotence or you know, naked power or absolute might. God's omnipotence is always... God's attribute of omnipotence and sovereignty can't be separated from his other attributes of goodness and love and holiness and so forth. Okay, sections 4 through 7. God's justice is not subject to our questioning. You know, just because we can't understand God's judgments, God's plan, doesn't mean that we can call it into question. In fact, we had a bow before it, marvel at it. Okay, section 6. What about those who say, well, God decreed everything that comes to pass, and especially who will repent and believe the gospel and who won't? That takes away human responsibility. How can people still be held guilty for their sin if Yeah, if God decreed that they be sinners and decreed that they not repent and believe God. How can God find fault with people if they're only doing what He's willing for them to do? Even the wicked for the day of destruction.
Since the evil tells the seed of man,
counts by. Okay. Yeah, it's clear that these things are true in Scripture. God is absolutely sovereign, and man is responsible to God. And it is true that all of our choices are predetermined, predestined by God. You know, including their sinful choices. But it's also clear that we are responsible for those choices. In other words, Calvinism is what philosophers would call a compatibilist position on the issue of free will. Calvinists believe that our choices are both predetermined by God and free. So that determinism and free will are compatible. And you know, if a lot of Christians err on saying, well, man is free, so therefore God can't be sovereign, and our choices aren't predestined, there are more than a handful of Calvinists who have erred in the other way and said, well, because our choices are predestined, therefore they can't be free. And biblically, it's clear that they're both the truth. God has predestined all of our choices, we're responsible for all of our choices. Both are true. In Calvin, he goes back in section 7 to talk about how God foreordained the fall of man into sin. Even the initial act of rebellion by Adam was included in God's plan, which of course it had to be. I mean, because if God had not decreed the fall of Adam into sin, then he couldn't have decreed redemption from that sin, you know, and the whole thing would just be up for grabs.
Rich, I have a question. I read C.S. Lewis describe the idea of free will, free choices versus predestination and destiny in this manner. So, and I've never heard anyone else talk about it like this. So, I'll throw it out and see what you say. The idea that that God has predestined every move that we make. It's not so much, you know, we think of this from our linear time, temporal, human perspective, but God is omnipotent, right? And He has created the universe, you know, before there was such thing as time, there was God. And so from an omnipotent perspective, you can't limit Him to the kind of way that we observe the universe. And so, you know, he describes this as if the universe, as God created, is this big page, right? And our lives are a simple line drawn through that page as we progress through time. And the whole idea is that, you know, God is there at all times. You know, He observes His creation all at the same time, not from our perspective where events happen sequentially. And so the idea that He knows what you're going to do, not so much that he said that that he gave us all a destiny that says we're going to do certain things at certain times, as much as he saw us do it as it happened and simply knew those things before we ourselves knew that they would happen.
What book is that that Lewis talks about? That?
That's Mere Christianity.
Yeah, that's what I thought. Yeah, I would say that Lewis has a fairly weak view of God's sovereignty. I mean, Lewis was a very good apologist for Christianity. I mean, I think in part because he's so winsome in how he speaks about things. I would say that Lewis was, well, I think he was orthodox in the general kind of sense. I mean, you know, subscribing to the great creeds, you know, from the early church and that sort of thing. He's really not that good of a theologian.
I mean, it's fair enough. I don't think he doesn't pretend to be a Calvinist. In fact, he goes out of his way to say presenting the general Christian view.
Which I think that would be disputable, that on that particular issue that he's really presented sort of the view of mere Christianity, because then you have to ask, well, who are these mere Christians? For all the popular support that Arminianism has still among theologians and church teachers down through history, I think you have to say that on the whole, the great teachers in the history of the church have all believed basically what Calvin's teaching here. And actually, I think that's why Calvin's in the earlier editions of the Institutes, the sections on predestination were very, very small. Because I don't think Calvin anticipated a huge debate over this. Because really, he was just going on with the medieval view, the view of Thomas Aquinas. The problem with Aquinas is that predestination is buried in with a host of other doctrines, but it's still there. Augustine, Anselm, you can just go straight through church history, and all the biggies come down where Calvin is. And so I think Lewis is a little bit out of step, even with what I would call mere Christianity in that sense.
Mm-hmm. But to the specific issues, specific description of, his description, I guess you would, an argument like free will and predestination. It's not so much that we still have choices, and we're held accountable for those choices, and God knows what those choices are going to be because he's seen it. Not more than he had said, Eli, you're going to leave Calvin's study this morning, jump in your car, take this route to work, you specific kind of thing.
Well,
I still think that's a weak argument on Calvin's part.
I think Calvin would argue, and I would argue, that we need to be comfortable saying, in fact, God did will that you make all those individual choices, that every hair of your head is in a particular direction this morning. We should be comfortable seeing it that way too, because that's what the Bible presents.
That does undercut the whole idea of free will, though.
Well, no, it doesn't.
If you're not truly free to make
decisions, he wills from all time that you freely choose to get in your car and go home. You do it freely. There's no limit of your freedom. But God willed that you would freely do that.
God planned that for choices. That's what's about it.
Let's just walk
for anybody. I'll have to think about that for now.
We're all so bad mechanically, understanding. And where I see here's what is going to be interesting is the distinction between two realms, one that exists within the other, such that God's realm completely surrounds and goes this other realm. Now, I make all the choices in this realm. I heard somebody put it this way, that I had this fish, it's in the boat. It's free to move around anywhere it wants. But I've set its limits. It can only swim around in that boat. And in fact, I'll determine a lot about that fish. And what he eats, etc. And all those mechanical arguments are weak, because we're drawing God down and explaining him on our terms. They're insufficient.
Yeah, I understand, but I think that what Alan is saying is it's not that you just confine the fish to the bowl, right? But you're going to tell the fish where in the bowl to swim. There is no choices on the fish's part at all. It simply feels like free will and free choice to us. But
see, I wouldn't say that. I would say that it is. I would say that our freedom is not just an illusion. I think it's real, and I think that's. You're right, Eli. That is what makes this hard to understand. Let me see if I can give an example. I don't think it's going to make it any easier to understand, but at least we'll show you that it is there. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament that says not a bone of the Messiah's body will be broken. And so it was told in the Gospel accounts that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, even though it would have been customary to break his legs, in the case of Jesus, they didn't do that. Okay. Now, were the Roman soldiers free to break the legs of Jesus?
Yes, they were. They were free to do it.
And yet, could they have broken the legs of Jesus?
I mean, they were free to do it. Had they wanted to do it, they could have. And yet, God had planned and even prophesied in Scripture that they would not. It's what some theologians call concurrence. That God's will and the human will coincide. Because, of course, God is sovereign and working through us, working through our wills to will and act according to His own plan. But we're really willing and really choosing. I mean, and there weren't invisible strings holding the Roman soldiers back, you know, from going and breaking the legs of Jesus. No compulsion.
I mean, we have to accept the idea of free will on our part, because if we don't, then we're simply an automaton.
Absolutely.
How does that work?
We're not machines.
But it seems a strained argument.
To me, I struggled with this tremendously, and what you know, refused to embrace Reformed Christianity for about 8.5 years because of exactly this conflict. And what finally enabled me to get some rest is understanding that I had a defective definition of what freedom is, and I'm not going to try to reproduce a better one right now. But it's worthwhile maybe sometime to really spend some serious time and study a more biblical. Edwards did, or Augustine. What do we mean truly, you know, for speaking truthfully and biblically when we talk about freedom? Freedom is not an illusion. We are truly free, but what does freedom really mean? Our idea typically of what freedom means is something more like randomness, that really anything can happen. But in fact, freedom involves following your desires. You know, at every moment, I choose exactly what I desire the most. In that sense, it's determined. I determine what I'm choosing every moment, and there's a sure rule of how I do that. I have many desires, and at the moment I choose what is the highest desire. But those desires are part of me, and I'm a created being. God created me, and from all eternity, He knew how He would create me, and He created me with these desires. So,
and your desires are very much then the product of your genetic makeup and your environment and all these other things.
And all my history up to this point, everything I've learned in school, everything I've experienced, all of that is by the outworking of God's will. So do I choose freely? Yes, I choose freely in the sense that I every moment choose what I desire. No one else made me do it. I desire it and I choose it. But those desires are known as fully by God as anything else about me. But I'm sure I've done a poor job of dealing with it. But
no, I mean, I think that's the problem.
We have a poor view of what freedom is.
We do need to understand what we mean by free will, define that term. I think Edwards does a very fine job. Freedom is choosing according to desire. In the end, I mean, even if you do all of that, you still have to say, yeah, there is mystery involved. But the thing is, and this goes back to what Calvin has said, it is a mystery that the Bible itself boxes us into. So, for example, Peter, when he's preaching in Acts 2, says, when Jesus died on the cross, it happened according to the set purpose and plan of God. Peter, in the same context, said, you wicked men did it, and you're responsible for it. He said, you wicked men put Jesus on the cross according to the plan and purpose of God. He would call them wicked if they weren't responsible. And he wouldn't say it was planned unless God was sovereign over every detail. So, I mean, there you have basically in one verse or two verses back to back, it's God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Paul does the same thing, you know, in Romans 9. The question is raised, you know, well, how can God still blame us for who resists His will? If I'm only doing what God has willed for me to do, even when I sin, how can God blame me? How can God find fault with me? What does Paul say? That's just the way it is. He's the potter, you're the clay. Yeah, it's just the way it is. But we need to wrap this up. Calvin in section 8 and part of 8 and 9 shows that it's not enough to merely say that God permits things. He doesn't, you know, they merely permitted the fall of Adam, didn't plan it. Because if you follow, and I don't remember if Calvin quotes Augustine here or not, but you know, the way Augustine dealt with this, he said, well, if God permitted it, did you permit it willingly or unwillingly? We have to say willingly. Well, if he permits it willingly, how is that different than just saying that he willed it? And I think that's the case. Now, not to say that God wills, say, the fall of man or the crucifixion of Jesus in the same way that he wills, you know, that we would repent and believe the gospel. But it is still the case that God wills all of these things that have been planned by him. Third objection deals with partiality in sections 10 and 11, and Calvin deals with this. I mean, again, we're talking about mercy, not justice, so you can't talk about, you know, God being unjust or unfair here. Also, you know, this is God's sovereign right as creator. And also, it's not partiality in the sense that God's reason for choosing us is not based on anything in us. The fourth objection, he says, election destroys all zeal. And of course, Calvin says, no, actually, election motivates us. And here, Calvin could have even gone a lot further, but the Apostle Paul himself is a good example. Paul was spurred on again and again by the doctrine of election. You know, before he went into Corinth, he wanted to go a different way, but God appeared to him and said, no, I have my people in this city. I've got my elect there. That's where you need to go and preach. And so this was an encouragement. We should be encouraged through evangelism because we know that God has his elect. So Paul could say that he preached the gospel because he knew that it was God's means of bringing his elect to salvation. Section 13. Did you have a question?
I have a question about that. And the only reason I believe everything that he said here, and I don't believe that doctrine of election destroys zeal. I know that from my own mind. However, looking at it, seems to be true in some cases. I mean, Reformed people have the reputation for the frozen and chosen.
Yeah.
For reasons. And it didn't just,
I agree.
It just didn't happen. And I know in the youth group I grew up in, it was in a Bible church, which that had a good mixture of people who were more Reformed and as well as Armenian. But they were excited about things like evangelism. They were got excited about things. And they had other problems as well. We were trying to decide what we were going to study some in youth group here at Redeemer. And like two people wanted to do evangelism. They were also wanted to do that.
Yeah. No, you're right. That is a huge problem.
I think this is one of the best arguments they have as far as practically working out in our lives.
Well, you know, it's interesting. If you look back at like the time since the Reformation, the most famous evangelists up until the 20th century, like George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, a lot of the great missionaries like John Patton. I mean, you could create a long list. And in Murray's book, The Puritan Pope, who does this, they were all Calvinists.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, William Carey, the founder of the modern missionary movement, was a Calvinist. So I mean, there was no tension at all between their Calvinism and evangelism. I think it is true that today, and I think it's because of a one-sided Calvinism. That again, what passes for Calvinism today is not faithful to all the Calvin taught. And so I think you do have that imbalance.
Yes,
and I think that's where it needs to be recovered. You know, we need to be more Calvinistic than we are, not less. And then I think our zeal for evangelism will return. So yeah, I mean, that's what's a very good point. The calibration. So I would encourage you even to read that section there. Section 10, section 12, yeah. So it's true zeal. Make the admonitions useless in section 13. Calvin says, no, of course not. God uses exhortations as the means to bring conversion and sanctification out of our lives. He takes Augustine then as the pattern for preaching predestination. And Augustine really is the great model, I think, of how to hold all of these biblical truths together. And there, he's got a quotation from Augustine kind of in the middle of 964. For as we know not who belongs to the number of the predestined or who does not belong, we ought to be so minded as to wish that all men be saved. And that's really true. And that fits in with doing evangelism.
It's easy to find the confessions and the city of God, but there's several of these other these really essential works of Augustine. Is there a good collection of some of these other things?
Well, like I know that you can find most of the works quoted here from by Calvin, like on Rebuke of Grace and on the Gift of Perseverance, on the internet.
In Caridian, is that one of his?
I don't know if those are on the internet or not, but I know that you can get on Rebuke of Grace and on the Gift of Perseverance off the internet. Otherwise, the only place I would know would just be in his collected works. And that's kind of pretty in it.
Okay.
So maybe just do a web search.
Yeah, that's a very good buyer.
Well, let's talk about this again next week. And I tell you what, why don't we do this? I mean, I've kind of, to this point, really let Calvin drive the agenda. And maybe we'll work through chapter 24 fairly quickly. I think a lot of stuff will come up that we've already talked about, but it'll be good to go through it again. But what I wanted to try to do is work through 24 pretty quickly next week and then just kind of open it up for all the questions and objections and so forth to come up. So, I mean, then we can come back and kind of revisit a lot of these things after we go through all that Calvin has to say, then without Calvin's ordering of the discussion, you know, we can just kind of slip it in that we need to discuss.
You don't want to do 25, let's do 24.
Let's give one more whole week to election, because I think it'd be good maybe just to spend some time, you know, without having to talk about specifically the things Calvin brings up, just see what else there is that needs to be discussed. And then we can give a whole week to chapter 25 and the resurrection, and then enter into book 4. Well, let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are the sovereign God, that you have granted to us as creatures made in your image freedom, that you have granted to us as creatures made in your image the ability to make choices according to our strongest desires at any given moment. And yet, Father, we know that you are the one who has planned all of these choices from all eternity, that not anything happens apart from your sovereign, predestinating will. Father, this is a great mystery to us, and yet it's the mystery, it is a mystery that you reveal to us in the pages of Scripture. Help us to be faithful to this mystery, to not try to solve it by going one way or the other, but to hold these things together. Father, we thank you for your decree of election, that you have chosen in Christ Jesus a people to save, a people so vast that they are numberless. We thank you for this. Father, we thank you that your call goes forth. It goes forth through natural revelation, calling on all men to thank and glorify you. It goes through, goes forth through the preaching of the gospel, calling all men to repent and believe. But Father, we thank you especially for the special call in which your Spirit works through the preaching of the gospel to effectually draw us to Christ Jesus for salvation. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that we were chosen to be in Christ from the foundation of the world. Father, help us to be humbled by this truth, and yet also to be made full of zeal, zeal for righteousness, zeal for the salvation of the lost. Father, we pray that you would help us to go forth from here today. We pray that you would be glorified in all that we do today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.